Well, it's good to have you in God's house today. I want you to take your Bibles now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. All summer long I've been doing topical messages and just kind of sharing some experiences in my own personal walk. But now we're going to come back to what we call expository preaching, where we take the whole book so that you understand the whole book, its theme, and then how it fits into your life. And we go verse by verse and we interpret it thus. And so that's always a passion of mine to do. I do like to take summer breaks and different breaks along the way and just do some topical things, but really my bread and butter is expository preaching. I think I want to say something today about the events that happened this week. I know a lot of people are saying different things, and these are my thoughts as I sat down this week to kind of write how I felt. We noticed today the abandonment of human kindness and decency. And we as a nation have forgotten who we are. We really are a nation built on the concept of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's why we founded our nation. And that's what we truly believe. And so what we face today, the perils guide us in our, should I say, our turbulence. Today, I want you to look at the text through the lens of what is happening today. So I want you to see that in light of what I want to say to you. Because believers, not only in the first century, but even today, are going through various levels of suffering. Charlie Kirk has been added to a list of believers who stood for Jesus. We can go back to Isaiah, who was sawn asunder. Paul, who was boiled in a vat of oil. Peter, who was crucified upside down, John the Baptist, who was beheaded, all those believers, even our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, was crucified on a cross. I think it's important you understand God doesn't hide suffering from our experience. This is what you're called to, a level of suffering. Jesus did not hide suffering from his followers in his day when he was here upon the earth. He literally told them, if you want to follow me, take up your cross. It's a cross that we bear. The agony of it, the shame of it, the absolute pain that we face in degradation. Jesus himself, when I think of his life, it started in such power, but it ended in such pain. It's amazing. Matter of fact, in the beginning, they all wanted to follow him. In the end, nobody wanted to follow him, and they crucified him. This is the experience of the Christian walk. This is the experience of the Christian life. Charlie Kirk was murdered because he was on a faithful path for Jesus. There's no doubt in my mind. 3,700 campuses across the world that he was on to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. 3,700 campuses. And I thought to myself, if God spared not his own son, he certainly won't spare some of us who have to die like this. I don't know who that will be, but some will die as such. Our commitment to our faith is being tested in this country like never before. And I think we have to rise to that occasion and accept that. I want to take a moment just to pray for the family and for those around Charlie Kirk and for the future of America. Let's pray. Father, we need to be like Christ in the earth. In so many ways, Charlie Kirk was like you. And you've called us to be the salt of the earth. We're to be a city on a hill that cannot be hid. That's us. So Lord, cause our faith to shine out, to move beyond our fears, our anxieties, our uncertainties, and allow our faith to saturate us, Father, I pray, and endow us with power. And may all who come behind us find us faithful. Lord, I lift up the family. I pray, Lord, that you'd be the God of all comfort to them. as they go through their grief and sorrow at the great loss they feel. I just pray for them. And God, I pray your hand upon them. Now, Lord, may we go forth as the people of God. We realize you won't hide suffering from us. And so may we be counted faithful. Lord, I ask it in the name of Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Would you take your Bibles and turn to, well, you should have your Bibles already there. Would you stand with me? Let's stand together. We're going to read God's Word. I'm going to read verses 1 to 10. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the Church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as it is only fitting because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of each one of you all toward one another increases all the more. So that we ourselves boast about you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you'll be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. Since it is right for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give rest to you who are afflicted, and to us as well at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, executing vengeance on those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who believed, for our witness to you was believed. You may be seated. Today's series I'm calling Pass Through It, Push Through It, Push Through It. I changed my mind there at the last minute. Push through it. I read and have studied 2 Thessalonians for quite some time now to prepare for these messages, and that's the theme that comes to my mind, to push through it. And that's what we have to do in this day and age, and that's exactly what Paul was challenging the Thessalonians to do. Of course, when I think about that, I always think of some of my heroes. December 17th, 1903, the Wright brothers made the first historic powered flight. It was at Kitty Hawk, North Carolina. The first flight was 12 seconds long for 120 feet. The fourth attempt at flight was 853 feet. And an era of powered flight was born. It has changed our world in so many ways. The Wright brothers had the audacity to believe that you could build something that could take you from the ground to the air. And they built it without a college degree or financiers. They didn't let anything that would normally stop us stop them. No money, no capital, no manufacturing division. In fact, they built the first airplane in a bicycle shop. Second, the greater difficulty was the gravitational pull that the Wright brothers had to break through. We call it the law of gravity. What goes up must come down. Isaac Newton was right. But the Wright brothers found a higher law. They found a higher law. And that law pushed on the limits of the lower law, the law of gravity. The higher law is the law of aerodynamics that causes flight. And it occurred to me, when you're trying to build something or push through something, like in a church, in a marriage, in a business, there's a gravitational pull that pulls on you that says, you don't belong up here. You don't belong up here. Come down from there. You don't belong. But if you keep pushing against what's pulling you down, you can break into another law. This is what the Church of Thessalonica was up against. Paul was teaching them how to break into another law. That's what I want to teach you through the book, is how do you break through into another law? Now, let me do a little background on this book. I think it's always good to do background on books, because if you're going to interpret it, you have to understand the context of the day and where he was. I'm going to show you a map of Paul's second missionary journey. This was in 51 AD when he took this journey. And if you follow along that map, you'll eventually find Thessalonica there toward the top. And so you can see the journey. He went from one church to the next church, planting church. Well, there was no church. He was planting churches as he went. What's amazing about Thessalonica is he only spent 4 weeks there and he planted a church. Nobody does that today. We spend thousands and thousands of dollars and at least 2 years to plant a church. But Paul did it in 4 weeks. Then he left and he went on to the next town. A year later, while he was in Corinth, which I've already done a series on Corinth, but when he was down in Corinth, he got a letter from Thessalonica, and they asked him about the day of the Lord. When is the day of the Lord coming? When is he going to return? And so he wrote 1 Thessalonians about a year later after the church was planted. 3 or 4 months later, he gets another letter from Thessalonians, the Thessalonians, and they say to him, has the tribulation already come and the second coming of Christ already occurred? Paul's like, what do you mean? Let me show it to you in chapter 2, verse 2, so you understand why he wrote the book. He said, don't be quickly shaken in your mind or be alarmed, whether by a spirit or a word or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. That's why he wrote the letter. He wrote the letter because a forged letter was written, who signed Paul's name on the letter and snuck it into the church of Thessalonica. It might have been from the persecuting Jews. It might have been from the persecuting Gentiles, because those two kind of teamed up to go after the church, God's church, and destroy it. That's what always happens. Don't ever be on the side of persecution. Don't ever be on the side of a bad mouth, okay? Don't be on that side, because that's the side that sometimes can look like they're winning, but they're not. And so they were sending this forged letter, signed Paul's name, and said, you guys missed the second coming. So they panicked. So they send off a letter to Paul, and they say, Paul, did we miss it? Did we miss the second coming? They don't even know if Paul's around. They're thinking maybe he's gone too, but they're scared and confused. And Paul immediately writes back 3 or 4 months later. So now they've only been saved. The longest Christian has been a year and a half. And everybody's been saved in that year and a half period. And he says, that's not my letter. Somebody forged that letter. And I just want you to know, I didn't say that. You have not missed the second coming. That was the point of 2 Thessalonians. You have not missed it. Christ is coming again, both in the air and to the earth. And you're going to be okay. Yes, persecution is happening to you, but you are not in the tribulation. Now, what Paul is really worried about is not just the influence of the Roman Gentiles and the Jewish persecutors. He's worried because Thessalonica is a religious minority. And what he's afraid of is, this is the second thing he writes the letter about, is he wants to try to strengthen them because he's afraid they're going to get pummeled and pummeled and pummeled, and then they're going to give up on Jesus. So that's why he writes this letter. And so he wants them to continue to endure, even though they don't know what's going to happen. So I've outlined it around this theme, trying my best to figure out how I want to start this series: unwinding the confusion of the Christian walk. Unwinding the confusion of the Christian walk. That's my proposition statement to you today. Three things I want to say to you that I believe were in Paul's mind. I'm just putting them in modern day terms. Number one, we appear to be losing. We appear to be losing. It says in verse 1 and 2, this is a typical letter, Paul and Silvanus, that's just the fancy way to say Silas, He just put it in full term when he writes a formal letter. So Paul and Silas and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a very common salutation, a greeting that he would use in most of his letters. Then he says in verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you. Okay, let's just stop here for a minute, and I want you to notice the main sentence of this verse. We ought always to give thanks to God for you. That's the main verse of the whole chapter. We ought always to give thanks to God for you. Now, that's what I want you to kind of remember here. You don't see this in the English, like I'm reading a modern translation here. So as I read this modern translation, you can see a period after verse 4. So he goes from verse 3 to 4, and there's a period. And then you see a period in verse 5, at the end of verse 5, and then you see a period at the end of verse 8. But those are editorial liberties that a writer took when he made a modern translation. In the original language, there's no periods there. He goes all the way from verse 3 all the way to verse 10, and he has one sentence. So verse 3 to verse 10 is one sentence in Greek. And you just got to fathom that, because if I would have given that to my English teacher in 10th grade, I would have got it all marked up, misplaced modifiers, too long of a sentence. She'd have just been jumping all over me on that. But that's what the Apostle Paul did under the inspiration of the Holy Scripture. He wrote one huge, long sentence because he was trying to pack a punch into everything he wanted to say. The main verb, ought. We is the subject. We ought. Okay? That's the most important sentence in the whole verses 1 to 10. Because Paul was saying, we are bound to thank God for you. Now, why would he be bound? That's an interesting word. The word ought is the word to be bound. I'll just give you the definition of that so I get going here. Ought means to be bound, or we owe it to God. We're obligated to God. We're required by God. Paul was saying, I am compelled to thank you and to thank God. Always, I just want to thank God for you, Thessalonians, and I want to thank God. He said, I feel obligated to do that. I owe it to God. I can't just... Now, don't worry about it, man. It's no big deal. We're having a good time following the Lord. And Paul's saying, no, that's not it at all. I want you to know I am bound in my spirit to thank God for you, because you're not a normal church. You are doing some things that I don't see in 95% of the churches I work with. I've planted them all. I know every one of them's got some serious, serious problems. And he has never said it like this in 8 sentences, what he's thinking about a church. You are growing. You've only been saved 1.5 years or less. And you're giving yourself to Jesus Christ in full tilt. And you're being persecuted left and right. He says there, let me just see if I could find the word I was looking for. He says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as it's only right that we do this, because why? Your faith is growing abundantly. Your love for each other increases all the more. And then he talks about their perseverance, their continued going through the tribulations. He perseveres. He's taking 3 core facts about a Christian: their faith, their love, and their hope. And he's saying, nobody's got it like you. Nobody's doing it like you. You're growing, and you're growing. And I am compelled to thank God for that because, well, he says you're growing in your exceeding faith. I love that. He doesn't just say it's faith, it's growing abundantly. You see that word there? It's a vigorous, it's a word that's used for a plant that grows very quickly, like a mushroom. It mushrooms overnight. Paul said, I looked at your church and I can't believe it. You've mushroomed overnight. You've grown in your faith in the Lord, and kind of like a bamboo. Like I was reading this actually root word can go back to things like the bamboo. The bamboo can grow 3 feet a day, but then all of a sudden it can shoot up to a 10-story building in 8 weeks. Paul says, that's you. You're not like a normal tree. You're not like a normal plant. You're growing exceedingly like a bamboo plant. You just shot up. Now, Paul says, this is incredible, this vigorous, quick growth. And I'm thrilled about it. And I got to tell God, and I got to tell you, I'm bound to tell. And then you're enduring your tribulation and your suffering. You're an impressive church, how you're putting up with junk. And I just got to tell you that. And so he says, therefore, I glory in all of this that you're going through, which you endure. Paul said, I'm impressed. I'm very impressed with you, Thessalonians. But you're at risk. You're at risk. You've not been saved long. You keep putting up with this turmoil. You keep putting up with this tribulation. But I'm very concerned with you. And I don't want you to be troubled. I don't want you to be worried. But you're kind of really asking me underneath this letter, why is this all going on and on and on? When's it going to stop? So Paul says, on the surface, it appears like we're losing. He says, this is what you got to understand. It appears like we're losing. We're going through these afflictions. Notice that in verse 4, persecutions and afflictions which you endure. You see the word affliction there? That's the word in the Bible for tribulation. If you ever read the word tribulation, the 7-year tribulation, that would be the same word there. You're going through these afflictions. Now, I found it interesting when I studied that word. Tribulations comes from the word, the Greek word, tribulum. Tribulum. And a tribulum was something that a farmer would use. And I'll show you a picture of this. And the ox would go before the man, and the man would stand on a tribulum. And the reason he stood on a tribulum is because the tribulum would separate the wheat from the chaff, and it would go around and around and around. And so this is a good picture of that, where you can see him standing, the farmer standing on a tribulum. Now, we don't have any tribulums back from that day, today, but we have one that's 200 years old, and so I thought I'd show you. Go to the next slide. Show you a picture of a tribulum. This is a tribulum. The farmer stands on the other side of it, but on the bottom of it are sharp rocks. And what those sharp rocks do is they drag across the wheat. They separate the wheat from the chaff. And so Paul says, you are enduring incredible things. It's like a tribulum going up and down your back and scraping sharp rocks into your back. And Paul says, you're putting up with that. You're putting up with that. That's really a strong word. And so your hardships as a new believer, I'm just amazed how you're holding up. Now, some of you could relate to tribulums, because you say, that's exactly how I feel. Like a board's going up and down my back, putting sharp rocks on me, back and forth, back and forth. When will it let up? See, underneath, Paul knows, it appears that we are losing. Number two, not only does it appear that we're losing, but number two, it appears that they are winning. It appears that they are winning. Verse 5, this is a plain indication, this is so important to understand, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering, since it is right for God to repay affliction with those who afflict you. Now, I'm going to try to explain that, because if you could get a hold of those two verses, you really could get a whole new perspective on suffering, because I don't think I really saw the weight of it until I studied it out myself. So on the one side, we appear we're losing, but on the other side, it appears that they are winning. Paul's answer to the confusion of why it appears this way is that God says, or Paul says, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. Now, I'm going to try to tear down these words for you because I think they're very important to understand here. It is a plain indication or open evidence to why you are suffering. In other words, your endurance is open evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Now, that's a strange phrase, but I want to make sure you get it, okay? Your endurance is open evidence to God to the world and to yourself. It's an open evidence, an open indication that God was good in allowing you to suffer. It was a righteous judgment. God did the right thing. For whatever he did to you, he did the right thing. He said, you got to be kidding me. It was good? Yes, it was good. Why? It's a righteous judgment. What God's saying is, what I allowed to happen in your life, I was there with you in it. I was present there with you. That's one thing he implies in that word, righteous judgment. I was present with you in it because it was a righteous judgment. It wasn't just something that happened to you. It wasn't just Satan. It wasn't just all that evil. Ultimately, behind that was a righteous judgment. I was present there with you. And number two, it was purifying you to make you worthy of heaven. God says, I'm getting you ready for heaven. And nobody gets into heaven without being made ready to go to heaven. Now, you get there by the grace of God. You get there by the free grace of God. I don't deserve it, but Jesus Christ, I trust you as my Lord and Savior. I put my faith and trust in you. And the minute that happens, then the righteous judgment of God comes into your life, and now he makes you worthy of the place he's given you free. It's a very hard concept to get a hold of. In other words, to make you worthy of the kingdom of God, God's saying, I wasn't absent when you suffer, I was present. But I want you to know, I'm getting each one of you ready for heaven. You just don't go in on your coattails. You just don't go in cruising into heaven. Nobody does. Nobody does. Everybody has different things and different effects. Now, one of the worst things you can do, which probably we all suffer from, is we say, God, you're not fair. God, you're not fair. If you were fair and you cared for me, you wouldn't make me suffer like this. I had a lady tell me the other day, I'm mad at God. I'm mad at God. Paul took the exact opposite position. Paul insisted, if God was fair and he did care for you, you would suffer. That's the exact opposite of the way we think and the way I think, I know for sure. But Paul says, if God is fair, then you will suffer and you will go through things. Why? Because it's open evidence of the righteous suffering of God. And when suffering is combined with the righteous suffering of God, he creates endurance in you, but he makes you worthy of heaven. What does he say there? You will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. I don't know if I've ever noticed that. You see the word considered there? It's a word for accounting. To put something on your credit report. That's the word there. To account for it, and it's put on your credit report so that you're credit worthy, like in today, to get the house. Are you credit worthy to buy that house? That's the term in the Greek, credit worthy. So it's an accounting term, that you would be counted worthy of heaven. God's using their evil, God's using the things he brings in your life against you to put things on your eternal balance sheet. That we all have credit sheets. And our credit sheets are all different. No, nobody just goes to heaven on even terms. We're building up credit reports to make us worthy so we can get the house at 0% interest. With a 0% payment, and some of you get bigger houses, and some of you get smaller houses. Because you were counted worthy in the suffering to account for the fact that you were putting things on your credit balance so that when you can get there, God can see that there are certain things in your life you gave glory to God for, certain things in your life you endured through, certain things in your life that you just said, God, I'm resting this at your feet. And God said, that's going on your account. I'm getting you ready so you are one of my children who's worthy to be my child. It's an amazing thing. I don't even know if I understand all that, except that I know it's true. And so what God is doing here is he's doing two things. He's showing love and judgment, and they never contradict each other. They never contradict. Verse 6, he says, now I'm going to get those guys who got you. I'm going to get them. Don't you worry about them. Don't you get a bad attitude. Don't say you don't care. Don't say you don't love me. Don't say any of those things because I'll get them. Okay, I'm going to get them. That's what verse 6 says. And yet at the same time, he says, I will repay with affliction to those who afflict you. That's a beautiful, beautiful thought that God says, not one sin, not one. Not one sin, not one measly sin will go unaccounted for in eternity. Not one. It will either be paid for Christ, by Christ on the cross, or it will be paid in an eternity of hells by those who've refused Christ. But not one sin, not one sin. It is right for God to punish all who do evil, every sin, every single sin, every cotton picking single sin will be paid for in the universe. Every one of them, you've ever thought about that. Yet that sin that was done against you, when they mocked you, when they deceived you, when they got you, that sin done against you, if handled well by you, that in turn then is put on your credit report for when you get to heaven. I don't know if I've ever really put this together well, but that's what God is saying. So on the surface, it appears like they're winning and you're losing, but God says you're not. I don't care what happens to you. You're getting a credit report. And it's going on your account in heaven. Okay, so let me bring this together. Number three then, God appears to be ignoring. God appears to be ignoring. And so here in verse 7 to 10, God says, I'm not ignoring, I'm just waiting. I'm waiting to give rest to you who are afflicted and to us as well at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, executing vengeance on those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our witness was believed. Now Paul says, don't be shaken over this whole thing. It appears like you're losing, it appears like they're winning, and it appears like God's ignoring. Okay? Don't be shaken about that, because the truth is, you will be comforted and you will be vindicated. You will be comforted and you will be vindicated. There's a settlement day. God's waiting, he's waiting right now, but one day the Lord shall be revealed, parousia, the visible coming of Jesus Christ, with his mighty angels and flaming fire. He's going to send 100 million angels when he returns with him, and when he returns down with them, he wants you to see visually, he wants you to be able to see visually what the end of the world will be like, that when Jesus comes, he's not just going to come in the clouds, he's going to come with 100 million of his angels, and they're going to have flaming fire in their hands, and they're going to execute judgment on the earth. This is an unbelievable thing. It symbolizes the presence and the power of God. And you can just kind of, I can't even imagine it, but just try to imagine that. And the Bible says they will be punished with everlasting destruction. Okay, just get it straight, okay? You don't ever burn out of existence. There's a lot of people trying to fill you with lies that somehow a person who goes to hell eventually will burn out of existence so they don't have to suffer anymore. See, because in your psyche, you and me can't handle that. We're going to have to get new minds for this one, Because when we get to eternity, it's going to be hard to, at any level, fathom that people could go into eternity forever. Forever. There's no such thing as annihilation. None. The Bible doesn't teach that. It's eternal, the Bible says. Everlasting destruction. Full of hellfire. But hellfire is not what makes hell hell. It's not the fire. That's not the key. That's not what the verse is saying. Look at this closely. These will pay the penalty of destruction. Here's the penalty. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. That's the worst thing about hell. It's not the fire. It's that you're removed from the presence of God forever. Forever. Away from it, punished. So what makes hell hell is not the fire. Because there's believers that have gone through hellfires. And they've been fine. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they went into the hellfire of the furnace. And they were fine. The fire was burning all around them, but it wasn't even getting on them. They didn't have a stench. They didn't even have the stench of a smell of fire. And they were okay. Why? Because they were with the presence of the Lord. And when you're with the presence of the Lord, you can go through hellfire. You can go through hellfire right now if you're with the presence of the Lord. But take away the presence of the Lord, that fire hurts. That fire's going to get you. And so it's an amazing thing to just get a hold of. As long as Jesus is with you, you can go through hell and the hell fires. But if He's away from you, it's not the fire that's the worst part. It's that people are away from the presence of the Lord, from His beauty, from His glory, from His power. See, right now, everybody in this earth experiences the omnipresence of God. You can't see it. Sometimes you can sense it. But everybody gets it. Everybody gets the universal grace of God at one level that they get the enjoyment of His presence upon this earth. It's an amazing thing to think about. But hell's worst part is you're devoid of God. Every attribute of God is gone. His love, His omnipresence, His holiness, His joy, His long-suffering. Except for one attribute. The unrelenting vengeance of God. That's the only attribute of God in hell. Is the unrelenting vengeance and judgment of God. It's the only aspect of God there is in hell. His righteous judgment and vengeance. And by the way, we think of the word vengeance as vindictive. He's not. It's not a vindictive vengeance. It is a unwavering, perfect justice. It's perfect justice. Do I understand it all? No. Do I accept it? I do. I take it by faith. And so for them, just to be away from God. Is the worst thing you could ever experience. And to never have that relieved. Because you were made for that. That's why you don't want to run from the presence of God now. Because you just get a small taste of doing it all alone without God. Just getting a small taste. But for the believer, verse 10, to be glorified with His saints. Oh my goodness, it's beautiful to think about. We'll be glorified, to be glorified in His saints on that day. We're going to give glory to God. Why? Because we're going to marvel at the one who we believed in. Marvel in the sense that we're going to admire with an unbelievable faith that's no longer faith. That's the difference. We have a faith right now. That's why Paul says, you know, you believe back then by faith, but now you're going to see it. And when you see it, you're going to marvel at it. You're going to just, there He is. The wonder, the beauty
the justice, everything about God, you're going to be able to see what you've only heard preached, what you've only read in a book called the Bible. But on that day, you're going to admire him and you're going to say he's wonderful. He's just, he's merciful, he's perfect. And you believed it back then, Paul said, but man, when your eyes are opened and you see it with your own eyes, it's going to be beyond description. That's a beautiful thing.